As we get to the next part of Pilgrim's Progress, the next character would have been Ignorance again. But Ignorance comes up at the end of the book after Christian and Hopeful go over the River of Death. And I thought I'll keep that as one character and I'll combine the story of their meeting with Ignorance with the end of Ignorance. So after that, Christian and Hopeful are almost through the Enchanted Ground and have a conversation about a character named Temporary. And this is my 6-day work week, which means I didn't have as much time to prepare. And I know what I wanted to say on this from years of study, not on this character, but on this subject. So it's a little easier for me to just go on to the character Temporary. But I need to read these verses, and I've put them in your handout, and pay really, really close attention to the two verses in 2 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 1, 3-4, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Here's what I want to emphasize. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Having escaped. 2 Peter 2:20, speaking of the temporary. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. 1 John 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And quoting our confession on the effectual calling, chapter 10, paragraph 4, just the first part of that paragraph, but this is more than anything else what I'm going to develop. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have, and here's the key, some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Common operations of the Spirit, keep that in the back of your mind. And I'm going to read a story from Deathbed Scenes by Davis Clark, 1851. This book would have went into oblivion. I don't think hardly anybody would know of it today, but I, some years ago, had narrated a number of passages from this, and Reg Barrows from Stillwater Revival Books in Canada found my narrations and promoted it, and so many, many people on Sermon Audio had heard my narrations from this book on atheists, apostates, backsliders, and so on. But the story goes, the writer who communicated these sad facts was well acquainted with R.A. It was very common if the person was recently alive that they only gave his initials. R.A., late of Maryland, whose brief history is here given. At the age of about 20, he became anxious for his soul and convinced that the course he had hitherto pursued, if persisted in, would lead to endless misery. With this conviction, he resolved to seek the Lord while he may be found, and it was not long before he thought he had obtained an interest in him and joined the church. For some time, his life was apparently consistent with his profession. At length, he formed an acquaintance with a gay young lady of great personal attractions, but an entire stranger to religion. And although she was not pleased with his religious profession, yet his family and personal appearance were such that she consented to marriage, thinking that in due time she would be able to cure him of his religious frenzy. He probably thought he could turn her around. She soon commenced the attempt. At first she urged that if they wished to be thought well of by their friends, they ought not to refuse to join them at places of diversion and amusement. That he must know how persons of his inclination were despised by people of respectability, and that he had so much reading and praying in his house, the neighbors laughed at him, In short, she said, I married you to be happy, but I utterly despair of happiness unless you give up your religion and be like other people. He told her that happiness was what he wanted, but he had never found it in the way she proposed, that the happiness which sprung from the customs and pleasures of this world was not substantial. Though for the present it might be sweet, in the end it would be bitter as death. Having found these efforts unavailing to obtain her purpose, she refused to attend family devotion. He wept, grieved, and in secret often prayed for her. She continued to employ every stratagem which her wicked imagination could invent. At length, wearied by her constant opposition and persecution, he resolved he would try to get to heaven alone, as she would not go with him, and determined to attend to his private devotions and omit those of the family. His wife, however, pursued him to his closet and succeeded in driving him to the relinquishment of every religious duty. And now that he forsook God, God forsook him. The native corruptions of a wicked heart began to stir within him and rage till they broke out in greater excesses than he had ever been guilty of before. Sometime after this, he heard a sermon in which his sins were brought fully to his remembrance. He then renewedly promised to serve the Lord, let him meet with ever so much opposition. But the obstacles were greater than he supposed. He found himself in the hands of the enemy with less ability to resist temptations than he had before. He was like a man who, bound while asleep, struggles but cannot free himself, groans under his bondage and strives for liberty but strives in vain. At this juncture, his wife redoubled her efforts and gained her point a second time. He continues sinning with little remorse till, having lost all desire for the means of grace and entirely forsaking the company of the people of God, he gave himself up to the customs and maxims of the world, having not the least regard to external morality, when at length he was laid on a bed of affliction and his life was despaired of. End quote. I'll finish this story. I'll make room for it by the end of this lesson. From Pilgrim's Progress, Conversation Between Christian and Hopeful. Have we now almost passed through the enchanted ground? Asked Hopeful. Why? Are you weary of this conversation? No, not at all, Hopeful said. I would just like to know where we are. We don't have more than 2 miles further to go now. Nevertheless, let's return to our topic of discussion. So I saw in my dream that they went on ahead at a strong pace, while ignorance limped along behind them. Then Christian said, I feel great pity for this poor man because his journey will come to a sorrowful end. Well then, Christian said, about 10 years ago, did you know a man by the name of Temporary in your part? He was a man enthusiastic about religion then. Know him? I certainly did. He lived in Graceless, a town about 2 miles from Honesty, and he lived next door to a man by the name of Turnback. Remember, we discussed Turnback when the pilgrims had just left the Delectable Mountains and they had encountered ignorance, and Turnback was the next character that they encountered. That's right, Turnback actually lived under the same roof with him. Well, at one time that man was very much awakened spiritually. I believe at that time he had some awareness of his sins and of the wages that were due in this regard. I hold the same opinion, Hopeful agreed. For since my house was not more than 3 miles from him, he would often come to me with many tears. Truly I pitied a man and was not altogether without hope for him. But one may see it is not everyone who cries, Lord, Lord, who proves to be a genuine Christian. Christian nodded in understanding. He once told me that he was determined to go on pilgrimage, just as we are now. But all of a sudden he grew acquainted with one's save self, and then he became a stranger to me. Charles Overton in his Cottage Lectures. The character of Temporary is brought before us in the conversation of the pilgrims as they journeyed over the last part of the enchanted ground. So they're going through the enchanted ground. They're almost through. The next place they go through is Beulah Land, and then already they're at the River of Death. So as far as characters and place in the book, we're getting close to the end. Christian asked his companion if he knew anything of one Temporary, who about 10 years ago was a great professor of religion. Hopeful remembered him well. He had dwelt in the town of Graceless, which is a considerable distance from Honesty, and his next-door neighbor was Turnback. Christian at one time had dwelt under the same roof with him and had no doubt from what he then witnessed that the man was much awakened at that time. He believed he had then both a sight of his sins and some sense of the wages due to them. Hopeful had thought the same respecting Temporary. He, too, had several opportunities of seeing him when under his convictions. Temporary had several times found his way to Hopeful's house, although it was by no means near. He had come to him with many tears, as one in great distress about his soul. What wonder that Hopeful not only pitied him, but was quite inclined to judge favorably of his case. The result, however, of this beginning had painfully reminded him that not everyone that says, "Lord, Lord," is certainly journeying to the celestial city. In addition to this, Christian declared that Temporary told him once that his resolution was formed, and that he had actually resolved to set out on pilgrimage. And what prevented the fulfillment of his resolution? Why did he not leave forever his native place, the town of Graceless, and cast in his lot among such as were journeying to the city of the living God? This was the reason. Suddenly became acquainted with one saved self. And then, farewell, Christian. Farewell, Hopeful. He had no relish for their conversation after that. So infatuating was the influence of his new acquaintance that all at once he became entirely a stranger to Christian, and he never paid Hopeful another visit. Since we're talking about him, Hopeful said, let us spend a little time to ask the reason for his sudden backsliding and for others like him. This may be very profitable, Hopeful, but I ask that you begin this time. Very well, Hopeful said. In my judgment, I see four reasons for it. Though the conscience of such men are awakened, yet their minds are not changed. Another reason is this: they have mindless fears that overwhelm them. I'm talking about fears they have of men now, for the fear of man brings a snare. Christian patted Hopeful on the back. You are pretty close to the heart of this matter, for at the bottom of this problem is a lack of a change in their mind and will. Hopeful agreed and said, now that I have shown you the reason of their backsliding, I ask that you show me the modus of his falling away. Hopeful gestured to Christian to continue. I will do so most willingly, Christian said, and started to make his points one at a time, counting them off on his fingers. They draw most of their thoughts from the remembrance of God, death, and judgment to come. Then they gradually neglect private duties such as personal prayer. I'm going to read that again because I'm going to enlarge just that point first. Then they gradually neglect private duties such as personal prayer, curbing their lust, watchfulness, sorrow for sin, and the like. Then they shun the company of lively and wholehearted Christians. After that, they grow cold to public duties such as conscientious listening, reading of the word, godly corporate gathering, and the like. I want to read from a couple of paragraphs from Jonathan Edwards' Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer. But what's ironic about the sermon, and I brought this up before, that though at first it is very, very scary and causes people that are in fact Christians to doubt, and I believe the reason for that is they mistake a declension in their spiritual and private prayer life for not having the root of the matter in them. But I know of no sermon that really sums up in a single sermon this distinguishing mark of a work of the Spirit of God, private prayer. But Edwards says, I would show how hypocrites often continue for a season in the duty of prayer. They do so for a while after they have received, and here's our phrase we're focusing on today, after they have received common illuminations and affections while they are under awakenings, they may through fear of hell call upon God and attend very constantly upon the duty of secret prayer. And after they have had some melting affections, having their hearts much moved with the goodness of God, or with some affecting encouragements and false joy and comfort while these impressions last, they continue to call upon God in the duty of secret prayer. Yea, they may continue in the duty of secret prayer for a while after the liveliness of their affections is passed, through the influence of their former intentions. They intended to continue seeking God always, and now suddenly to leave off would be too shocking to their own minds. But why? Edward says it is a manner of hypocrites after a while in a great measure to leave off the practice of this duty. We are often taught that the seeming goodness and piety of hypocrites is not of a lasting and persevering nature. It is so with respect to their practice of the duty of prayer in particular, and especially of secret prayer. But they in a great measure leave off the practice of secret prayer. They come to this pass by degrees. At first they begin to be careless about it under some particular temptations, because they have been out in young company or have been taken up very much with worldly business. They omit it once. After that, they more easily omit it again. Thus, it presently becomes a frequent thing with them to omit it. And after a while, it comes to that pass that they seldom attend it. To the reasons why this is a manner of hypocrites, number one, hypocrites never had the spirit of prayer. Spirit of adoption, Romans 8:16, the spirit of grace and supplication. These things are the marks of the new birth. If you're born again, inevitably you're going to pray to God. You're going to desire to pray to God. But they never had the spirit of prayer. They may have been stirred up to the external performance of this duty, and that with a great deal of earnestness and affection, and yet always have been destitute of the true spirit of prayer. When a hypocrite has had his false conversion, his lacks are in a sense of things supplied already. His desires are already answered, and so he finds no further business at the throne of grace. He never was sensible that he had any other needs but a need of being saved from hell. And now that he is converted, as he thinks, that need is supplied. Why then should he still go on to resort to the throne of grace with earnest requests? He is out of danger. All that he was afraid of is removed. He has got enough to carry him to heaven, and what more should he desire? End quote. I want to tell you a little story of my own pilgrimage. Back in about 1981, and I knew next to nothing. I was in the Air Force my last year. The Air Force might have even been in the late 1980, and I was fellowshipping with Pastor McKinnon from a sister Reformed Baptist church this week on the phone from West Virginia, and I was giving him a little bit of this testimony. I said I went from Kenneth Hagin and Watchman Nee to A.W. Pink and Lloyd Jones within 6 months. That's how good God was to me in bringing me to reading the right materials. But when I really early started on, I was having fellowship with two men on the Air Force base, and one was a brother from the Plymouth Brethren Church. But we were having a discussion, because for all their mistakes, at least the Plymouth Brethren don't believe a Christian can lose his salvation. And so we decided to study all of the warning passages in the Scripture that seem to indicate that a Christian can lose his salvation. And I had visited their church, a Plymouth Brethren church in Boise, Idaho, if a church it could be called, that don't even believe in having a regular pastor. But I went to lunch with them, and I was looking at the library, and it was the very first time I read the name A.W. Pink. And it was his commentary on Genesis. And Plymouth Brethren are really, really hyper-dispensational. So I said, is this guy Pink any good? And he said, yeah, he's supposed to be. Well, the reason he would be in their library is early A.W. Pink before 1932 was hyper-dispensational as well. But since we were having this study, and I had already bought my first A.W. Pink book when I got back to Mountain Home, Idaho, on the attributes of God, which really, really affected me by Pink, I ordered his commentary on Hebrews, which you could procure in those days pretty cheap, even though it was 1,300 pages. And so I went to Hebrews 6:4-6 because of the study that we were having. And boy, was I in for a jolt, because I hadn't read warnings like this. But in his exposition of Hebrews 6:4-6, for those who have tasted the Word of God and partakers of the Holy Spirit and powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them unto repentance. I discovered what was called not just a professor and not a Christian, but somebody who had received what Pink and others called the common influences of the Spirit, and they had gone a great way. So after Pink's exposition of Hebrews 6:4-6, he's writing for this magazine. So this is a lot later in his writing ministry, because Hebrews is a pretty sound commentary by Pink he talked about what was called the twofold working of the Spirit. Now, the reason I have Pink and Goodwin's picture together is because they were two people that were the most hopeful wasn't the word at all, on the subject of the temporary believer. And yet they, you know, they live so distant apart. But Pink was so thorough. That's what I enjoyed about Pink, that in the day when I was just learning the doctrine of total depravity and total inability and so on, and reading Boston's fourfold state and so on, next to Thomas Goodwin, who is the most thorough writer in the English language that I know on the subject of the fall of man, that's entire book collections of his works, work number 10 on man's guiltiness before God, so almost 600 pages on this. The one man that came the closest to Goodwin was A.W. Pink, because he dealt with both man's total depravity and man's inability. And so they had that in common, but Pink was such a student of the Puritans. And this is what he says about the twofold working of the Spirit, or what in our Confession, chapter 10, verse 4, is called the common operations of the Spirit. They who fall away and whom it is impossible to renew again unto repentance are said to have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, we ask, on what has the Spirit wrought? What did the Holy Spirit work upon? What was the character of his work toward them? How had they been made partakers of him? To what extent? This leads us to point out that Scripture reveals a twofold working of God's Spirit with men, with the elect and with the non-elect. It is of the latter, the Holy Spirit's work on the non-elect, that we want to treat. Concerning the Spirit's work upon the non-elect, we begin by inquiring upon what does he work. We answer upon the faculties of men's souls. First, he works upon the understanding. There are in all men natural faculties of understanding, will, and affection. A man could not love God unless he had him in the faculty of affection. A stone could never love God. So a man can never understand spiritual things unless he had the faculty of understanding. With the elect, the Holy Spirit renews the understanding, Romans 12:2, compared with Titus 3:5. But with the non-elect, he only enlightens or educates it. You know, you have this throughout the Scriptures. For example, my spirit shall not always strive with man. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting and sometimes enlightening to the point. It's his restraining power, and it keeps man from being a lot worse than he is. Second, the Holy Spirit works upon the affections of the natural man. There is in a fallen man a natural devotion to a deity. This is evidenced by the fact that practically all of the heathen worship some god or other. In Acts 13:50, we read of devout women being stirred up against Paul and Barnabas. They had a devotion in them which is common to mankind. Now let men bring their natural devotion to the Scripture, and they will come to know of the true God and learn to reverence him too. Yet is that only nature improved. Through the Word, the Holy Spirit may and usually does convince its reader, if you're reading the Scriptures and other spiritual books, that the Maker of heaven and earth is the true God, and therefore worthy of honor and homage. The fact is, though, very few indeed recognize it. I would issue a caution in case you have that commentary on Hebrews in your library. If you've ever read Ian Murray's Life of Pink, there's a chapter in there about A.W. Pink as a writer, and I just would caution you that sometimes Pink makes broad and general sweeping accusations, and there are statements in this chapter that I think affected me early on that you want to be careful of. He says, for example, that he believed at the end of the chapter that if the unregenerate were taken out of an assembly of members, there wouldn't be enough people left to pay the pastor's salary. Well, you know, how are you going to prove that? But that's certain group of people seem to indicate that hardly anybody was saved. And I don't think we want to go in that direction. So I issue that caution. But quoting Thomas Goodwin, and this is from his Collected Works, Volume 8, which, for some reason, the Banner of Truth only published two volumes of the 12 volumes of Thomas Goodwin, Volume 6 on Justifying Faith, and Volume 8 on the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, but he's talking about the temporary believer. And this is where the verses come in A comparison of 1 Peter 3, B, through 4, and 2 Peter 2:20, because Goodwin is, he's so thorough in his scripture comparisons. He says, of both the one and the other, the one who escapes the world through the knowledge of Christ in sincerity, the Christian, he says, he escaped the defilements of the world, 2 Peter 1:3. But it also says of them in 2 Peter 2:20. Number two, he tells us that both of them were wrought upon and induced to this by one and the same means through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Compare verse 3 of chapter 1, the Christian, the true Christian, and verse 20 of chapter 2, those that are said to have apostatized. Insomuch as both are enlightened with such a knowledge of Christ as has a powerful impression upon their hearts, as it is said of those in 2 Peter 2:18 that thus fall away, that they did really and indeed and in earnest forsake those sins. First, yet how differing is the state of these persons, the sum of which difference is reduced to this, that those of whom he speaks in the first chapter that were savingly wrought upon has such a knowledge of Christ as has thoroughly altered and changed the frame of their hearts, their very natures and dispositions, turning and transforming them from sin to a divine nature. The knowledge of the Word through Jesus Christ had prevailed to sever in part their souls from the power of inward lust, as well as outward gross defilements, that corruption that consists in lust or inward concupiscence. The prevailing knowledge of Christ had destroyed and rent the indentures that had been between the soul and these corruptions. For the word escaping speaks and has reference to freedom from the tyranny of a hard master, or as it is in verse 19 of chapter 2, of being servants of corruption. And these sincere believers, the divine power had cut the very heartstrings, ligaments, and ties between their souls and their lust so far that their inward man had really parted with, and was delivered from the strength and violence of lust. That's what it means in Romans 6, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. That dominion is no longer the ascendant principle. There's remaining sin, but sin does not dominate, and this is the difference. They had escaped the grosser defilements of the world, the hypocrite in verse 20 of chapter 2, that pollute men outwardly, in respect of which it is said that they are said to have escaped from those that live in error, verse 18. But why would you teach on this even? To awaken dull professors, Goodwin says, as our apostle terms those Hebrews, Hebrews 5:11, to consider their estate. The wise virgin sleep, Matthew 25:4, as well as the foolish, and the noise of this doctrine rouses up such sooner than any other. Number two, this doctrine is useful to quicken them alive to holiness and to endeavor to make sure work. Thus it wrought with Paul himself, and Paul makes use of it to quicken others, 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He had this in his eye to the last after he had done all, verse 23. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. The like use he makes of it unto all, 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel to honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. It was upon this occasion of the examples of Hymenaeus and Philetus, having gone so far, but now shipwrecked both in faith and conscience, that he thus wrote, in quote, Thomas Goodwin. So why would I press that to myself and to us? I had already alluded to this, and I won't name names, but it is interesting to me that the man that preached at our wedding, and a graduate of academy, and was held in such high regard by the teachers of that academy, today has nothing to do with the Christian faith. So I had asked myself, well, how far can a man go down this road and receive this light and receive this instruction and then make shipwreck and throw it all away? Apparently very far. So back to Pilgrim's Progress, Hopeful agreed and said, now that I've shown you the reason of their backsliding, I ask that you show me the means of his falling away, hopeful gesture to Krishna to continue, "I will do so most willingly," Krishna said, and started to make his points one at a time, counting them off on his fingers, and so on. They draw most of their thoughts from the remembrance of God, death, and judgment to come. Then they neglect secret prayer. After that, they grow cold to public duty, conscientious listening of the word, reading of the word, godly corporate gathering, and the like. That's why in Hebrews 10:25, before you have the terrible warning there about falling away, the author says, "Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is." Then they begin to find fault or pick holes, as we say, in the lives of some of the godly, so that they may claim religion is stained based on some weaknesses they have noticed in these believers. So on, they begin to adhere to and associate with carnal, immoral, and unrestrained men. They give way to carnal and depraved conversations in secret, and they are glad if they can find similar practice in any who are considered reputable. For these hypocrites encourage them to be all the bolder. After this, they begin to play with little sins openly. And then, being hardened, they show themselves as they are, therefore being flung again into the gulf of misery. Unless a miracle of grace prevents it, they eternally perish in their own deception. Yesterday, while I was delivering the mail, I demonstrated for you my Amazon Kindle Fire. The Fire Edition has a text-to-voice feature so that I can listen to books. And I want these things in the background of my mind, though there's just not a lot of time to develop them. I listened to all of John Owen on Hebrews 6:4-6 and A.W. Pink on Hebrews 6:4-6, and I was interested in that phrase, "for it is impossible." And they both clearly say that it is impossible for men. But Owen says these things are tied up in God's eternal decree. These things are not impossible for God, but he doesn't give a count of his manners with apostates to us. We don't have any revelation of what he will do. And so in Pilgrim's Progress, where it says a miracle of grace prevents it, we never give up hope for anybody that's in the land of the living, that they have reached this state of final apostasy. Cottage Lectures, "Love of ease was the last reason of apostasy mentioned by Hopeful. It is a grievous thing to have before us the sight and sense of our sins. Many, therefore, are more anxious for ease and for holiness. They try, no matter by what means, to hush their conscience, and are only anxious to say to themselves, 'Peace and safety.' If they contemplated their guilt aright, it might make them flee to him who would give them peace and make them safe. Indeed, this is only the way effectually to ease a burdened conscience. But this is a way they do not like. They seek ease by drowning reflection and shutting out thought, mixing in company, or launching out into amusement. By these means, they soon get rid of their serious impressions and walk no more with the pilgrims of Zion." Krishan fully acceded to what his companion had advanced. He knew well that an unconverted heart is the principal reason of declension and apostasy. While this remains, any of the things which Hopeful had mentioned were simply sufficient to turn the professor aside. A man whose heart is wrung with remorse, while it is yet unchanged, is only like a criminal trembling and promising before the judge that passes upon him the sentence of death. Were he set at liberty, the slightest temptation would be sufficient to draw him again to his former crimes. I can't tell you how many times I've read The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter because of the exhortations it gives. You certainly do not have to be a pastor to profit from that. And you know, it's remarkable that Richard Baxter and an associate, and I was listening to Dr. Michael Haken teach on this yesterday because I was listening to a series on revival. Out of 600 families in Kidderminster, they made sure to visit all of them once a year. As I stated before, what was interesting about that period, pastors were pastors of parishes. And so as long as you lived within the vicinity, you could get a meeting from the pastor. I had hinted before that there's problems with that. One of them was that law required that people that weren't going to church, that were not actual members of the church, had to tithe. And I thought, that's interesting. But Baxter's associate would visit these people and get them to come to Baxter's house where he would catechize them. And the saying was that when Baxter had gotten to Kidderminster, England, there wasn't one family that had private devotions in the whole area. And by the time that God had used him and his associates, so zealous were they that you could go through block after block of people and there wasn't hardly a home that didn't have private devotions. But the one thing that Baxter said that relates to what we're talking about was many a person that he would talk to who was in a dying state would give him a confession of how they were going to repair their lives and reform if God should prevent them. But Baxter says that after they are well, they go back to their former state of living. And this is helpful for what I just read, where he said at liberty, the slightest temptation would be sufficient to draw him again to his former crimes. So back to A.W. Pink, he says, but why does God put forth his power upon the reprobate, yet not the exceeding greatness of his power? God has seen well to test men in various ways. First, he gave them the light of nature, the work of the law written in their hearts, augmented by the light of conscience, a light which enabled men to know there was a God and of their duties toward him. Socrates, who knew nothing of the scriptures, went so far as to die for the truth that there was one God. But this light of nature did not regenerate men, nor enable them to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. Again, God tried the Jews with his law. He would make it evident how far the light of nature improved by the light of his law would go. And let it not be forgotten that of Israel under the law it is said, you gave also your good spirit to instruct them, Nehemiah 9:20. Nevertheless, the law was weak through the flesh, Romans 8:3. It could not bring forth that which was truly spiritual. And just as God gave Socrates as the highest product of what the light of nature could produce, so he gave Saul of Tarsus, a man who walked blamelessly, Philippians 3:6, is the highest product under the law. But now he is trying men with the gospel to show how far human nature as such can go. That gospel is accompanied with the Spirit, and Hebrews 6:4-6 shows us the highest point which can be attained under it by man in the flesh. He may be enlightened, renewed unto repentance, enjoy the word of God, be made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, and yet apostatize and perish forever. So too the same characters are said to have done despite unto the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10:26. The tragic thing is that the vast majority in Christendom look upon these inferior common operations, inferior workings of the Spirit as evidence of his new creating grace. But Pink also talks about the restraining power of the Holy Spirit. The general workings of God's Spirit upon the reprobate serve to curb the risings of man's corrupt nature, as it is his presence here upon earth, which hinders the full manifestation of the mystery of iniquity and the appearing of the Antichrist. Always keep these things in mind where Pink may be coming from, because early in his ministry, I said he was hyper-dispensational, and later on, all evidence is that he became amillennial, but I think his early dispensationalism affected him in that he always looked at the world around him as in a state of spiritual declension and held out little hope for renewal in the churches. So I always keep that in mind as I read him. But the Holy Spirit's operations upon the non-elect prevent many outbursts of wickedness. In the time of Israel's apostasy, the Holy Spirit, the glory, withdrew gradually stage by stage, Ezekiel 11. So the apostasy of Christendom increases, the restraining operations of the Spirit are decreasing, and hence a rising tide of lawlessness. In John Owen's works on the Holy Spirit, I always like to say something as an overview, because introduce you to who these people were. John Owen's works on the Holy Spirit is volume 3 and 4 of his works. It's 1,200 pages. On what doctrinally, theologically, we call pneumatology. But he's talking about the spiritual gifts, and he's not talking about the miraculous gifts, but the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to people for the assistance of the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4, 12, and so on. And he distinguishes that between spiritual graces, you know, because a lot of people make a big ado in our day about spiritual gifts, but Owen says the spiritual gifts are placed and seated in the mind or understanding only, whether they are ordinary or extraordinary, they have no other hold or residence in the soul. They are intellectual abilities and no more. Illumination is the foundation and spiritual light, their matter. So the apostle declares in his order of expression in Hebrews 6:4, the will and the affections and the conscience are unconcerned in them. Wherefore they change not the heart with power, although they may reform the life by the efficacy of light. You really have to think about that. Spiritual gifts are only acceptable for the work of the ministry when they're done in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so on. And although God does not ordinarily bestow them on wicked persons, the word he uses is flagitious, we don't use that anymore, nor continue them with such as after the reception of them become criminal, yet they may, spiritual gifts, be in those who are unrenewed and have nothing in them to preserve men absolutely from the worst of sins. But saving grace possesses a whole soul. Men are by this sanctified throughout in the whole, spirit and soul and body, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, as has been at large declared. Not only is the mind savingly enlightened, but there is a principle of spiritual life infused into the whole soul, enabling it in all its powers and faculties to act obediently to God. Last night when I have something called Kindle app. Even if you don't have an Amazon Kindle, right now I have three of them. You can get the Kindle app for your computer, and if you buy these books, for example, almost any book by A.W. Pink is 99 cents. You could get 16 volumes of Owen for like $4, 55 total works and so on. But what's nice about it is I can do word searches. So last night I was going through every mention of common illuminations and affections in Jonathan Edwards' treatise on the religious affections, and over again, not just what he says about it, but what other Puritans say about it. And I put a number of those on the back of your notes. And what I like is how fast I can search these terms, and then I just go down one after another, find these, and take a look at the references. It was almost 25 years ago. I narrated that entire work by Edwards, so I knew he taught continually about what are called the common influences of the Holy Spirit that are given over and over in those first signs, the way religious affections is set up. There's an introduction, and then there's 12 signs that neither prove nor disprove that you're a child of God, and then the 14 positive signs. And so that's why I have a picture. That's the first edition up there from 1746. There was a time, and I want to keep qualifying this, because there was a time when I thought I was the subject of the warnings of Hebrews 6:4-6, Hebrews 10:26, and other passages in the Scripture. But the anxiety of that state and a desire to be freed from it is not the person that's being spoken of in those warnings in Hebrews, because as we talked about when we discussed a man in the iron cage, a state of final hardness of heart and state of total obduracy renders the recipient that's being given over by God careless of the present state of his spiritual condition. However, sometimes, as I discussed when we talked about the man in the iron cage, it is sometimes that people are given terrible, terrible warnings on their deathbed, and that's why I want to close by finishing this story.
Now we continue the story of the apostate from Davis Clark's deathbed scenes.
Now his fears were alarmed, his sins appeared in a dreadful color before him, and such was the sense of his guilt that he dared not look to God for mercy. How can I, he said, expect that God will pardon me when I have run contrary to his will, grieved his spirit, send away all the peace I once enjoyed, and have gone further since my apostasy than I ever did before I named his name? Said, oh, that I had my time to live over again. Oh, that I had never been born. His disorder increased, and his fears were wrought up to terror. If, said he, God would give me another trial, I would amend my ways. If God will not hear me, perhaps he will hear the prayers of his people on my behalf. Oh, send for them that they may pray for me. For how can I stand before the avenger of sin in this my lamentable condition? His Christian friends visited him. God appeared to answer their prayers, and contrary to expectation, he recovered. But as his bodily strength increased, his conviction subsided. And by the time he was fully restored to health, he forgot his danger and actually returned to all his former vices. Some years after his recovery, I fell in company with him, and we entered into close conversation on the state of his soul. I asked him what he thought would be his destiny if he died in his present state. Why, he said, as sure as God is in heaven, I should be damned. Well, I said, do you mean to die in this state? Do you never think of changing your course of life, friend? Friend, he said, I have no desire to serve God. I have no desire for anything that is good, to tell you the truth. I as much believe that my damnation is sealed as that I am now conversing with you. I remember the very time when the Spirit of God departed from me. And what may surprise you more than all, I am no more troubled about it. Not a good sign. Than if there were no God to punish sin and no hell to punish sinners. And I was struck speechless at his narration. It is not in my power to describe my feelings. The bold indifference which marked his features and the hardness of heart displayed by him were truly shocking. After I parted with him, my meditations were engaged upon the awful subject. Lord, I thought, with whom have I been conversing? An immortal spirit clothed with flesh and blood who appears to be sealed over to eternal damnation. A man who once had a day of grace and the offer of mercy, but now appears to be lost, forever lost. To him the door of heaven is shut, never more to be opened. He once had it in his power to accept salvation. About 2 years after this, he was laid upon the bed of death. His conscience roared like thunder against him, and his every sense appeared to be awake to torment him. His sickness was short, and his end was awful. His Christian friends visited him and desired to administer comfort, but he was comfortless. They told him that perhaps he was mistaken. It was not so bad with him as he imagined. Ah, he said, would to God I was mistaken. Happy would it be for me, but can I be mistaken about my sickness? Is it imagination which confines me here? Are my pains imaginary? No, no, they are a reality, and I am as certain of my damnation as of my pains. End quote. You can draw your own conclusion about that, but I'll leave you with a warning from Jeremy Taylor. That is quoted by Augustus Hopkins Strong when he talks about the sin of final obduracy. I've quoted this so much, that section of his work, I know the page number is 651. Jeremy Taylor, an Anglican from the 17th century, thus describes a progress of sin in the sinner. First, it startles him. Then it becomes pleasing. Then, delightful. Then, frequent. Then, habitual, then confirmed. Then the man is impenitent, then obstinate, then resolved never to repent, then damned.